That's John chapter 12 from verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, whilst anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may be children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
I wonder what dates you have in your diary or your calendar for the next few weeks or months. For some of us, some happy things like maybe a birthday party or a holiday to look forward to, a meet-up with a friend you've not seen in a while. Some will be more significant dates, a job interview, a house move, child's exams or change of school. For others of us, there are dates in our diaries that we're really not looking forward to, that conversation with the doctor, conversation you've got to have with a colleague or friend. All of us have dates in our diaries which are either things we look forward to or things to cause us concern. Well, this evening, we discover that Jesus has a date in his diary, has had that date in for the last few years, indeed for the whole of his earthly life. And it's been getting closer and closer throughout John's gospel. You can see the date in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come, he says. I've turned the page in my diary, and now it's here. And throughout John's gospel to this point, Jesus has said that his hour has not yet come. So he said it in chapter 2, verse 4, to his mother at the wedding in Cana. My hour has not yet come, he said. Chapter 7, verses 6 and 8 and 30, he said, my time had not yet come. In fact, John comments in chapter 7 that no one could lay hands on him because his hour, his time, had not yet come. Again in chapter 8, verse 20. No one can seize him because his hour had not yet come. But now, chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come. So what is this hour? What is this date that has been in Jesus' calendar all that time? The hour is the cross. The time when Jesus at last will give himself into the hands of evil men. They will flog him and beat him and put him to death on the cross. And the remarkable thing about these chapters is that Jesus is in complete control of the timing. He is the one who willingly gives himself to the cross, whereas we have very little control at all about our diaries, frankly. We may put stuff in, but we've got no idea whether they will happen. Jesus has complete control. His walk to the cross, which we're looking at in chapter 12, in these weeks before Easter, it's a walk that has been planned by the living God to save men and women and boys and girls. Now, if you were here last week, we began this journey with Jesus to the cross. Starts in chapter 12. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter 19. And these chapters describe just 6 days of Jesus' earthly life before his resurrection in chapter 20. And last week, we looked at his anointing in Bethany and his ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This evening, he opens up his diary and tells us what is about to happen, what it means for us, and also, if we're his disciples, what it means if we claim to follow him. The theme is the cross. Let's begin by looking at the heart of the cross, and we see this in verses 20 to 24, the heart of the cross. Now, we ended last week, verse 19, and we heard the Pharisees saying the whole world is going after Jesus. And then in the very next verse, verse 20, we discover, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So these Greeks are from the rest of the world, the whole world that the Pharisees talked about in verse 19. They're outsiders, but they specifically come to Jesus and say, we want to see you. We want a conversation. We don't know why, but they do. And it's in strong contrast, isn't it, to the Pharisees, end of last time, verse 19, who want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. Again, it takes us back to that divided response in chapter, beginning of chapter 12. There was Mary, wasn't there, last week, who was absolutely devoted to Jesus, her fragrant love we looked at. And then there was Judas and his horrific stench of hypocrisy. Jesus divides people. And you either come and bow the knee to him, or you reject him and try and kill him. But these Greeks want to see Jesus. Incidentally, just before we look at some of the details, notice how John records a little detail, which I think speaks of the historic accuracy of this incident. So the Greeks came to Philip, and he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. And Bethsaida was a Greek-speaking part of Galilee in the north. Philip had a Greek name, and he probably spoke Greek. So they came to him as a way of him introducing them to Jesus. Philip, can you take us to Jesus, your master? We want to see him. So Philip takes them to Andrew, and then he took them to Jesus. Maybe Philip didn't quite have the courage to take them himself. Maybe he needed an ally. Either way, there they are, outsiders welcomed in. And again, cast your mind back to last week. What did we discover in Zechariah chapter 9? Well, this gentle king who rides into Jerusalem is going to bring what? Peace to the nations. And here are the nations at the feet of Jesus. But how does Jesus reply? Well, it doesn't really fit the request, does it? He answers by opening his diary. But actually, his response is exactly what these Greeks need to hear. Because it's this date that Jesus has with the cross that is the means by which these Greeks, and indeed all nations, including us, can come to Jesus. Not just for a chat, but to know him, and to be in his kingdom, to be at peace with God, exactly as Zechariah foretold. So let's see how Jesus responds. Verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The hour has come, says Jesus. The calendar has flipped over, and it's time for me to head to the cross. Now, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus explains the heart of the cross in two different but complementary ways. First, we're going to see there's the way of glory. Second, it's the way to life. And both of those feel wrong, don't they? Because how can the cross be about glory? How can the cross be about life? Surely the cross is about humiliation and death. Well, let's see how Jesus explains it. First, the cross is the way of glory. Have a look again at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, to be glorified. Now, glory is one of God's essential characteristics. It's his display of perfect divine majesty. Do you remember God revealed his glory in places like Sinai as Moses received the law? He revealed his glory to prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. Moses himself saw something of God's glory. And Jesus' whole mission has brought glory to God. It's honored God. And the supreme act of glorification is the cross, because on the cross, God's character, his beauty, his holiness are going to be seen in remarkable ways. So yes, the cross is, it's deep shame and deep pain, but it's also, says Jesus, where God's glory is manifested. God's salvation plan comes to fulfillment. God judges human sin and provides a way for us to be rescued. It is an extraordinary act of glory because it reveals God's glorious character. It's the heart of the mission. And the Son of Man, Jesus, is glorified when he gives himself to this mission of his Father as he humbly submits himself to the agony of the cross. So picture this. The cross is the throne for Jesus. The cross is his coronation. He is glorified as he finally performs that act of salvation that God in his glory has been planning since the foundation of the world, which is remarkable. The hour has at last come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So it's not just that the cross is the way to glory, as if Jesus, through the cross, will eventually go back to heaven to be with God in glory. That is true. No, the cross itself is the way of glory. There is glory in the cross itself. The cross is both the way to glory, yes, but also it is the way of glory. Now that is very different to our world. When you think of glory, what do you think of? Maybe a sports team lifting a cup after a famous victory. Maybe an ornate building. A couple of years ago, we visited the Palace of Versailles in Paris, which was home to the kings of France in the 17th and 18th century. And it's incredibly ornate. So here's a picture of the throne room. And one of the other rooms, most amazing rooms, is the Hall of Mirrors, which is one of the most self-obsessed rooms in Versailles. Interestingly, what were most people doing in that self-obsessed room? Taking selfies. Anyway, we'll move on. But the whole palace is built for the glory of Louis XIV, and it is glorious. But he is dead, and his glory has faded long ago. God's glory is seen in the humility of the cross. Isn't that amazing? And his glory lasts forever. I wonder if you've ever considered that the cross is glorious, because it's where the glorious character of God is most clearly seen and revealed. Jesus will explain how later. Notice another thing, though, about the heart of the cross. Verse 24, it's the way of glory, but also the way to life. So yes, it begins with death, But through that death, it leads to life. Have a look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So Jesus, as he often does, uses an agricultural illustration. Now, the whole point of a seed is that it is meant to die. It's hidden in the ground, isn't it? So that a new generation of plants are given life. Just imagine you're a rogue seed, and you say to yourself, I'm going to defy nature. I'm going to live as long as I can. I'm going to go to a retirement home for retired seeds, live out my days eating nutrient bars and drinking plant juice, that sort of thing. It'd be very odd, wouldn't it? Very unseedly. Now, the very nature of a seed is to die to bring about new life. That's the point. Think of an acorn. I remember doing this at school. You pop an acorn in a little pot or a ground, and a few months later, you get a few shoots coming out the ground. A new oak tree is forming. But if you dig into the ground for that seed, it will have gone. Because the way God has designed seeds is that they contain all the ingredients for life in themselves. And as they give that life, they themselves die and it produces new life. And Jesus says that's the way of the cross. I am like a seed, he is saying, who dies so that I bring life to others. If it dies, he says, it produces many seeds. Which is just a moment for us to think, isn't it? Because it implies that Jesus' followers are the seeds who receive the benefits of Jesus' death themselves, will themselves have to die in order to give life to others. Not in a saving way like Jesus, but because they follow their master. And we'll come back to that shortly. So the heart of the cross is the way of glory, and it's the way to life. But it goes through death. The way of glory for Jesus is being enthroned on the cross, suffering an agonizing death to fulfill that remarkable plan of salvation for all nations, like those Greeks introduced in verse 22. And the way to life for Jesus means, like a seed, giving up his life so that others can live. That's the heart of the cross. It is not a mistake. It is not a moment of weakness. It's God's wisdom, his way of giving life. But how can the cross be glorious and life-giving? Well, let's have a look at a second lesson from this passage about the cross. Jesus explains the results of the cross. Let's pick it up from verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it, and said it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Now, John's Gospel doesn't unpack for us or record Jesus' experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember where Jesus agonized over what he was about to suffer. But we do get a little insight in these verses, don't we? So we're a few days out from Passover, where Jesus will have that meal in chapter 13. And after that, there would be Gethsemane. But already here, in that week, Jesus is feeling deeply burdened. Verse 27, my soul is troubled, he says. And it's not the physical burden of the cross that Jesus is particularly concerned about, although that will be horrific. It's the spiritual burden. He's about to be separated from his Father. He's going to bear the sin of the world. He's going to drink the cup of wrath against human sin. All of that awaits Jesus, and it's deeply troubling. So what should Jesus pray? Well, verse 27, maybe I should pray this, Father, save me from this hour. I mean, could Jesus pray that prayer and escape the pain of the cross? I mean, just imagine how terrible that would be for us. It doesn't even bear thinking about, does it? I mean, no rescue, no saviour, no cross, no hope. We would bear the judgment for our own sin. And I think it is worth seeing Jesus' heart at this point, because the reality of Jesus not going to the cross is far more unbearable for us than the reality of him going to the cross. We don't end up experiencing hell, not him. But praise God, he submitted to his Father. He obeyed, didn't he? He drank the cup. He endured hell for our sake so that we need not have to. End of verse 27. No, he says, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So look at my diary, he's saying. Look at my calendar. It's been in my calendar since I was born, and I will not miss it. And so he prays, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Lord, as I climb those stairs to the cross, to my throne, may you be glorified. May you be honored. Praise God, Jesus did this. I have to say, studying these couple of verses has made me appreciate more what Jesus did because of the terrible reality of had he not done it for us. And I think that was possible. These verses aren't hypothetical. Jesus really did feel the burden of the cross on his heart. But here's the thing. As the perfect God-man, he did not waver. He did, as the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Scorning its shame, he sat down at the right hand of God. So yes, he had this moment of trouble, but he embraced the cost for our salvation. And then in verse 28, God answers audibly and publicly. This happens only three times in the gospel. So it's at Jesus' baptism, at his transfiguration, and then here, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Yes, says the Father, I have glorified your name. So in Jesus' teaching and works, God has glorified his Son. God's glory has been seen in Jesus' ministry. But there's more glory to come through the cross. And says Jesus in verse 30, this voice is not just for him, but it's for you listening in, he's saying, that we might understand what is going on the cross. Now, the guys then didn't understand it. Some said, well, it's just thundered, or maybe it was the voice of an angel. But as the disciples reflect on these things after the events, well, they will see and understand. So verses 31 and 32, Jesus now explains the results of the cross about what he is about to do. It means two things, judgment and salvation. First judgment, verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now, the prince of this world will be driven out. Judgment will fall, says Jesus, in two ways, on this world and on the prince of this world. First, on this world, that means human beings like us. Now, why is that so? Well, because the cross is the ultimate act of human defiance, isn't it? See, as human beings, we put our creator to death. And it reveals the human heart, doesn't it? What we think of God. And God's judgment is falling because the cross reveals what human beings think of their creator. But of course, the cross also shows that actually for those who admit their sin, well, Jesus actually bears that judgment for us. So judgment falling on this world can both be negative and positive, as either we reject our Creator and face judgment, or we admit our sin and come to the cross as our only hope. Jesus mounts the throne of the cross to bear the sin that put him there in the first place. The cross is a remarkable act of grace, the righteous one dying in the place of the unrighteous, the master dying in the place of the servant. But not only does judgment relate to us, it also relates to Satan, he says. Judgment falls on Satan, verse 31. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. This is another result of the cross. It's strange, isn't it? Because surely we would say, well, the cross is Satan's victory, isn't it? I mean, Satan's won. He's put Jesus to death. Satan has got his way. But it is a hollow victory. Because the cross is the way Satan's power is smashed. What is Satan's power? It's guilt, isn't it? It's condemnation. It's death. And through the cross, all three of those things are dealt with. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Remember what he says? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How? Paul goes on to say, because Jesus died on the cross. So through the cross, Satan is defeated. In John's other book of Revelation, in chapter 12, John pictures Satan being cast down from heaven, his power defeated and broken, his fate sealed. How? John says, through the blood of the Lamb. So Satan is defeated by Jesus, the Passover Lamb, shedding his blood for us on the cross. And one day, Satan's defeat will end in utter destruction. So one result of the cross is that judgment is dealt with. Jesus dies to take the judgment of God's people. Jesus dies to condemn Satan to judgment. So is there any surprise to you? The cross is glorious with those two things. But there's another result as well. Second result, salvation. Verse 32, salvation to the nations. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So John comments, this indicates the kind of death he's going to die. He will be literally lifted up on the cross, but also lifted up as in exalted on the cross, glorified because he fulfills God's plan of salvation. And it means he is able to draw all people to himself, all people from all nations, people like the Greeks, verse 20, people like us. That is wonderful news. The cross is the way of salvation for all people. So whatever your background, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your moral track record, yes, even whatever your religion, the only way of salvation is the cross of Christ. The only way to be right with God who made you forever in his perfect world, the cross of Christ. We have to come to Jesus in humility, admit our sin as we confessed earlier on, admit our judgment and receive his rescue. You cannot come in pride to Jesus. That is a contradiction in terms. You have to come in humility. But praise God, Jesus stayed on the cross. He climbed the stairs to his throne, and he endured that pain and humiliation for us. So I want to ask you very directly, have you received the results of the cross? So you can't do it automatically. It's not as if, well, if you're from a Christian home, your parents are Christians, then automatically it's sort of applied to your account, so to speak. It doesn't work like that at all. It won't come to you just because you've turned up at church. You have to come personally with open hands and receive the rescue that Jesus has bought for you. And to say, Lord, I thank you that you died for me. And I admit my guilt. And I come to you, please, please forgive me. And he will. So come. The results of the cross. So we've seen the heart of the cross and the results of the cross. But as we finish, just one final lesson, and that is the pattern of the cross. And this is very striking, because Jesus' teaching on the cross in this chapter is not simply to tell us it's the way of rescue. It's also to tell us it's the way of discipleship. Do you remember what Jesus said about seeds in verse 24? The dying seed will give life to other seeds. But what is the nature of a seed? To die and to give life to others. So what happens to the master, he's saying, happens to us, his disciple, as well. So if you claim to follow Jesus, the challenge is, go the way of the cross. When Christ calls you to follow him, the challenge is to die. And that's quite a big challenge, isn't it? Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus puts forward two options. Option one, love ourselves so much that we proudly resist Jesus' offer of forgiveness. So we live our way and we say no to him. We hold on to our lives, thinking we can live life without reference to God. We can't. One day, sooner or later, we will die and face judgment. We lose our lives. Option two, say no to self now. Accept Jesus' forgiveness. Accept that he's the boss. Submit to him and go his way. Jesus calls this hating life in this world. It's not literally hating life, but it's saying no to a life with me at the center. And when we do that, we say yes to Jesus, and we will keep our lives forever. Those are the only two options for life in this universe. In the words of verses 35 and 36, we haven't got time to look at these, it's to walk in the light of Jesus. Two options. Ignore Jesus, keep hold of your life for this short time in this world, walk in the dark, lose it eternally. Or give your life to Jesus, lose it in that sense, but gain it because you're right with God. Life with Jesus. In many ways, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Except that we proud human beings think we're so smart and we reject our only hope. So the challenge is to come to Jesus, give him the reins of your life, and then Jesus says, follow me. And here's where it gets really challenging. Walk the way of the cross. Be Jesus' servant. And you notice that great encouragement in verse 26? Jesus says, where I am, my servant will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Where Jesus is, we will be. We'll be with him in glory. But for now, it's the way of the cross. And that is about doing what pleases Jesus and honors him. And yes, there will be times that that is very costly. It's going to be costly in terms of a social cost, a financial cost, an emotional cost, even for some of us, a physical cost. But who did we interview last week? Do you remember? We got Mary up. And we said to Mary, is it worth it? And she said to us, I am very surprised you're asking that question. Of course it's worth it. Jesus is worth everything. Now we'll think more about our response next week. But for now, I just want to ask you a question. Do you see the cross as glorious? This Easter, do you stop at the foot of the cross, staggered by what Jesus has done for you? Or do you think the cross is a bit of a mystery, even an embarrassment? Jesus has told us it's the way of glory, and it's the way to life. And when we come to Jesus, it's the way of discipleship. And not only that, it's absolutely glorious, isn't it? This morning we sang a song, What Wisdom Once Devised the Plan. Here's the chorus. Oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your son for us. I gladly count my life as lost, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are staggered at these truths we've looked at tonight. Lord, it feels so very different to think of the cross as glory. But it is, as we've seen this evening, your amazing plan of rescue, which reveals your glorious character. And Father, thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus, was willing to go to the cross for us. Thank you that he bore the judgment we deserve. Thank you that in doing so, he destroyed the power of Satan and gave us a way home. And Father, I pray that every single man and woman and boy and girl in this room would receive the precious gift of the cross as our glory. And that we then, with your grace and strength, would walk the way of the cross, whatever it costs. And we pray in Jesus' name.